Well, probably most of you have received a letter from a friend, if not at Christmas time, at some other time, in which they have enclosed a group photograph. A photograph of friends or a particular family or situation well known to you. And what do you do when you get that photograph, especially if you are part of that? What do? You look for yourself first, right? That's what we do as human beings. Well, our passage today and this morning is a kind of verbal snapshot, a photograph where Paul paints with words a group of people for you and me to observe, a special group of people to him. And what I want you to do as you listen to this week's message and next week's message is just to think about who would you line up with in this portrait, in this photograph, the snapshot that Paul describes here in these verses in Colossians. These men and women that Paul describes are given to us to provide inspiration and insight in terms of our own life and our own relationships as believers. This is not just a list of people known to Paul that he's kind of given some greetings that you can just brush off and say, well, I don't know those people, and this is kind of boring. I think this particular portion of Colossians is incredibly insightful, and I trust will be helpful to you as we go through these people's lives. My primary goal over the next 2 weeks is that each one of us will let this passage be a fulfillment of Proverbs 27, verse 17, which says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. May the lives of the people described by Paul sharpen you and me. And secondly, my secondary goal is that each one of us will renew our focus to the priority of the local church. You and I have been saved and brought into and baptized, immersed into a communion with each other. We share Christ in common. We have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, and God has fitted us to this local community for the exercise of the giftedness He's given to us to the glory of His name. Remember, as Paul writes Colossians, he's seated in prison. He's under house arrest in Rome, and he writes this letter. And this is his first imprisonment. And this imprisonment would last a period of 2 entire years. And during this time, Paul writes several of the New Testament letters, including Colossians, Philemon, Ephesians. And these dear friends that he's mentioning here have paid a price to be with him in this process, and they're the ones who are distributing the letters, and they're the ones that are ministering to him, and they've made a commitment in their lives to be faithful to this apostle and to serve him and his needs while serving the Lord's purposes. And so let's read of these precious friends of Paul's as he describes them here in Colossians chapter 4. We're going to read verses 7 through 18. We're not going to get through all of that this morning, but just so you get some of these names and this picture in your mind a little bit better this morning. Colossians chapter 4, verse 7. And it reads this way, as to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant of the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas's cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is also called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, that is, they're Jews, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings. always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha and the church that's in her house. And when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you've received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. And I know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading and the study of his word this morning. Well, as Paul closes out this letter, a letter that he has focused in on the preeminence of Christ, what he does is exegetically, if we were to break this text down, he breaks it down into four sections built around four groupings of people. There are those, verses 7 through 11, who would be the letter carriers, who would take this letter to Colossae and also a letter to Philemon. That is Tychicus and Onesimus. And then there's the second grouping, which are those who give greetings from Paul. These are the fellow workers of Paul and giving greetings to the church in Colossae. And this section runs from verse 12 through 14, and it's broken into two sections. There are the Jewish co-workers, Aristarchus, Mark, and Justus, and then there are three Gentile co-workers, Epaphras, Luke, and Demas. And then there's a third group of people, those to whom the greetings are sent. This runs from verses 15 through 17, and we have the church, or the Christians in Laodicea, we have Nympha, and the Christians that gather in her house, and Archippus. And then finally, the last verse of this section deals with Paul himself and his final greetings. And in these greetings, we see the proof of his apostleship, a request, and a parting blessing. Now, I could have preached it this way, and I could have outlined it this way for you, but rather than just unpack this text in an exegetical way like that, I want to look at this text through the lens of Christian relationships, hence the title of the message. I want to ask you to spend time with me considering what Christ-centered relationships actually look like, so that you can evaluate whether you are a part of a Christ-centered relationship, whether you are expressing a relationship with others based on Christ-centeredness. The glue that held these relationships together was none other than Jesus Christ himself and the command of Christ to go and make disciples of nations. And if you know anything about the Apostle Paul, you know that his life was utterly consumed by fulfilling, or in the pathway of fulfilling, the Great Commission. And he did this, as we see here this morning and next week, in the context of Christ-centered relationships. This should be our goal as well. We should desire to fulfill the Great Commission, not on our own, not as some isolated individuals, but rather as a body of people supporting one another, using our giftedness, coming together for the cause of magnifying the person of Christ and the hope of salvation that is in him and him alone. So what do Christian relationships then look like? What characterizes Christian relationships? Well, let me unpack for you this morning four of what I see here are eight characteristics of Christ-centered relationships. We'll deal with the four this morning, and we'll deal with four next week. The first characteristic of Christ-centered relationships is that they are familial relationships. They are familial relationships. We see this in verses 7 and 9 in regards to Tychicus and Onesimus. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother, Paul writes. Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother. Notice how Paul calls them both beloved brothers. What does that mean? What did that mean to Paul? Well, of course, they were brothers in Christ, but so were all the rest. So were all the other people he wrote about. So why does he only attach this to these two men? Well, because these two men, Paul sees them and relates to them as if they are truly as close as natural family. These are, in Paul's mind, spiritual blood brothers. The name Tychicus means fortunate. And he was fortunate, was he not, to have the privilege of knowing the Apostle Paul and knowing all his affairs as Paul talks about him coming and bringing a knowledge of these to the Colossian church. The first time we meet him is in Acts chapter 20 and verse 4, which identifies him as being of Asia, meaning that he was probably well known to the Colossian church. Paul had been in Ephesus and wanted to go to Jerusalem to take a love gift from the Macedonian churches, including Thessalonica, Philippi, and the Corinthian churches, and to help the destitute and poor believers in Jerusalem. And as he went, he collected certain Gentile men from each of the places that were gathering money to give this love gift to meet the needs of the poor in Judea, in Jerusalem. And one of the people that he gathered along that journey in his missionary journey was Tychicus. He'd been with Paul through so many things. He was there in Acts chapter 20, in that emotionally charged gathering of the Ephesian elders as Paul said his goodbyes, his last goodbyes to the elders of Ephesus. He became well known to these elders and the Ephesian church. Perhaps he was already known by some of them because he came from Asia. But he was so well known to them, and he was such a precious man, such a reliable and faithful and godly man, that we discover by the time Paul wrote 2 Timothy at the end of his life that he's sending Tychicus to Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, in order that he might fill in as an interim pastor while Timothy came to minister to Paul. Tychicus has also had been an interim pastor, was asked to be an interim pastor in the island of Crete as Paul called for Titus to come and to minister to him as well. And so he sent Tychicus to fill in while Titus was with Paul. You see, this man loved the church. You just can't help but see that. He had a deep love, a personal love for the church and those that he ministered to and Paul administered to. Tychicus was a man of outstanding character, loyalty and faithfulness. And we see from his willingness to go and be wherever Paul wanted to be in the church that he was others focused. He wasn't a selfish man. He didn't live his life for himself, but for the church. And along with Onesimus, he would encourage the believers' hearts as he went to Colossae and inform them of Paul's circumstances. He was such a loyal and trusted brother that he was entrusted by Paul with the responsibility of carrying these letters, of communicating the needs and the circumstances. But more than that, he was entrusted with taking Onesimus with him and engaging him, this runaway slave, back into relationship with his master Philemon or Philemon. Onesimus is the other brother, the other man called a beloved brother. His name means useful, and he had run away from his master probably because he had stolen something from his master. He had the idea of getting out from under this yoke of slavery and traveling 1,000 miles from Colossae to Rome. Well, you need money to do that. And no doubt in this temptation, he took this money and went and made his way to Jerusalem. And by God's sovereignty, Onesimus met Paul in Rome, where he ran, where he'd run to hide and get away from his master. And he met him there, and he heard Paul preach. And it's, in my mind, this is conjecture, but it would appear that he got saved and converted under Paul's preaching. And he went from being a runaway slave now to being a fellow citizen, and in Paul's mind, a dear brother, a beloved brother. I love this story of Onesimus because it provides hope to all who have a sinful past like this man. Hope that God can find you and wants to find you. You can never run away from God. If God's got his hand on you, he's going to draw you. He's going to reveal himself to you. You may have done something terrible like Onesimus did. You may know that the consequences are great like Onesimus did. And you're on a run. You're running from God. But this account of this man's life tells us that God can turn you around. God hasn't given up on you. And God can bring you back and reconcile you to himself. This is a glorious picture of the love of God for men with a sinful past. Well, listen to what Paul said in Philemon about Onesimus. Philemon verses 10 and 11, he said, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus. That's why I believe Paul led him to the Lord. He was a spiritual child of Paul's preaching. He said, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. He's doing a play on his name. He goes on to say in verses 15 and 16 of Philemon, perhaps the reason he was separated from you, Philemon, was for a little while, was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. Paul mentioned also in that letter to Philemon that if there was anything that he owed, hence why we believe he may have taken some things, some money or whatever, but if there was anything he owed, to charge that to Paul's account. Well, here again, we see that grace-filled relationships are more than just friendships. You might have some friends in this congregation, but believe me, if the grace of God's filling you, it needs to go beyond mere friendship. This is family. This is these relationships, these grace-filled relationships are family relationships. This is where we truly show an interest in one another's life, where we really care about one another, where we go out of our way to help each other and serve each other. Christian relationships, Christ-centered relationships, are familial relationships. And this is nothing new. This was nothing that was created by Paul or even Onesimus or Tychicus. This was really found its origins right back in the preaching and teaching of Jesus himself. Jesus said about his disciples, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will, he says, is my brother and my sister and my mother. Mark 3, 34 and 35. You see, Christ himself saw his relationships with those who are obedient to the Father as close or closer than regular family ties. And even as I say Father, that's the language, it's family language that is presented throughout the New Testament when it comes to the church. Now, think about that. When you join a gym, you don't think of the owner of the gym as a family member. You don't think of the person sweating away next to you on the treadmill as a family member, do you? You are a member, that is, you just go, and yes, you might be friendly and nice, and that's good, and that's fine, but again, I say to you, the church is something so different. We're family. We're brothers, and we're sisters. We have the same Father. And we share in the blessings of our older brother, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul instructed Timothy to treat people in the church as regular family members. In 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2, he said to Timothy, do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. I think we've lost this today. I really do. I think we're in this culture that wants to level everybody. So much so that we don't even know when we look in the mirror what gender we are anymore. We won't even call people brothers and sisters because that's offensive to some people. Do you see where the enemy's going with this? Now, we're to show honor. We're to call fathers in the faith fathers. We're to treat them as if we would our father. And mothers, Paul goes on, don't rebuke this older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Christian grace-filled relationships should be as close as family relationships. This is how Paul talked about these two men. Jesus also said, going back to what he said about to his disciples back in Mark chapter 10 and verse 29 and 30, he said that gaining new family members is the reward of leaving home and family for the gospel's sake. Those who have given up career and comfort and family, these are the ones, he says, that will receive 100 times more in this present age and in the age to come. That reward included homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, land. What did Christ mean by that? He means that those who take up the cost of faithfully building the kingdom will receive intimate relationships as a reward of their sacrifice of serving alongside Jesus Christ. As you think about Paul, he's in prison. And who's ministering to him? His natural family? No. His spiritual family. They're there ministering to him. And there's a deep love relationship between him and these people. This is what the church is called to. And we need to ask ourselves by way of application this morning, in what ways have you and I experienced the intimacy of family with the people of Hickman Community Church? How can you, and we need to ask this question too, because maybe some of you are saying, well, I haven't really, you know, Hickman seems a little kind of cold. That's not what I normally hear, but we're not perfect here, right? Because you're here. Right? We're just not perfect. And so we do get a little selfish sometimes, and we do get a little self-orientated, and we do become insular and inward-looking, and we build those walls. This is what we do in this culture. And we shouldn't. Not as believers. We should be in each other's lives. Are your best friends and your closest confidants in this circle here? Are there people you could go to as a father, as a mother, as a brother, as a sister? You should have those people. And so I want to ask a second question. How can you better demonstrate that family intimacy in your relationship with other believers here at Hickman Community Church? How can you do that? Christian relationships are familial relationships. Second characteristic of Christ-centered relationships that we see in this text is that these Christ-centered relationships serve together in the Lord. They serve together in the Lord. Go back to verse 7, where Paul goes on to describe Tychicus as a faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord. And then down in verse 9, again, he describes Onesimus as a faithful and beloved brother. Faithful. Tychicus models faithfulness in Christian relationships. Nowhere do we find any academic credentials or affluence attached to this man's name. We have no record historically or biblically of any great sermons that he preached. We don't even know anything that he even said. Although we do know he was an encourager, and we do know that he was a shepherd and a pastor, so he must have said a lot of things. But we don't have a record of that. And what's more, it doesn't appear that he had any kind of outstanding or unique talent like Dr. Luke had as a doctor or a physician. And yet he becomes the personal representative of the Apostle Paul. What was it, we have to ask, that set that man apart? What set him apart? Well, he was a faithful servant. He had a servant's heart. He never attained prominence. He just served. He was an invaluable liaison between Paul and the churches over and over again. He was proven to be a faithful steward of the resources and of the truth of the gospel and of Paul's very life. I want you to notice that it wasn't just that he served, but that he served, here I go again, in the context of relationship. First, in relationship to Paul, he was a faithful servant. And then secondly, in relationship to others, as he ministered alongside with Paul, other believers. He was no lone ranger in his service. Those of you who are gifted in service, that tends to be how you function. The weakness of a serving gift is you tend to think you can do it better than anybody else. Well, friend, you may be able to do it better than anybody else. That's why you were gifted with the gift of service. But listen to me. Every gift that God gives to his members, the members of the body of Christ, are not for your own edification. They are for the edification and the equipping of the saints. So if you are gifted as a servant, get some other people alongside you who may be not so gifted and teach them and model for them how to serve the body of Christ. Don't be a lone ranger. Even Jesus, who had a service to do that only he could do, didn't do it alone, did he? He chose 12 men and he trained them and he taught them and he said, you will go forward when I leave this place, when I've died and been buried and risen again from the dead, you will go forward and you will lay a foundation on my behalf for my glory. Faithful servants, this is the word diakonos. These people are needed, desperately needed in the church. There's no other way to get the work done. And Paul knew it. You know, some of the reason why churches never grow is because the people who are gifted to serve don't teach others to serve. And so the church just kind of hangs out together. Nobody wants to do anything. Everybody wants the easy route. Everybody wants to find some way to do it easier so they don't have to really do anything. That's not what Christian relationships are about. We're to stir one another up to love and what? Good service, good deeds, good works. Have you been stirred up lately? Are you stirring others up to love and good deeds? Have you been pointing out maybe to someone, hey, there's a need around the church, we need this fixed or that done, or do you even open your eyes? Do you even look around? Do you see people? Do you see the widows and their needs? Do you see the shut-ins? I was so encouraged a little while ago, a dear sister wrote and said, I'd love to visit the shut-ins, can you give me a list? it melts my heart. Because that's who we are meant to be. That's the only letter I've ever had in 10 years, 12 years, where someone said, I want to go and visit the shut-ins. Now, there's been some others who have been conscripted to do that, praise God. But listen, we need to serve one another. You know, we have, in this church, we have things like a moving team. And as the deacons attempt to try and live out and model this service, if you're moving house, we have a list of men who have trucks who will come and move your equipment for you. That's fantastic. We want to stimulate that kind of service and encourage one another to that kind of service. There's so many areas you can serve in this church. If you're a woman, you can go online right now and there's a sign-up survey for over 200 areas in which you can serve in this church. Men, you're about to get that. That's coming. you too will be asked to go online and sign up. And every new member, every new body that walks into this building, listen, you're here to serve God. You're here to serve Christ, and you're here to serve the people of this church. If God's brought you here, that's what you're here for. You're not here to have a holiday. You're not here to warm a pew. As you can see, we don't have too many pews spare. We would like to have people in the pews who are serving, because that's the way the gospel goes forward. That's the way the kingdom of God grows. So if you don't have an area of service in the church, if you're not faithfully serving in some capacity in this church, we love you, but please stand up and let someone who wants to serve take your seat. Stand up and serve, and then you can have the seat. Do you know in the early church, you had to buy your seat. You had to buy a bench, and you had to put your name on it. And you know, when people, there's stories of churches where they didn't like the pastor, you know what they did? They put a padlock on their bench, and they didn't turn up. And so the churches were filled with empty benches with padlocks on. So some smart pastor in the early church said, that's it. Benches are out, standing only. Well, you wouldn't want that, and I wouldn't want that either. But we have just got so many places to serve. We need more people in the music team. Some of you know how to sing. Some of you know how to play guitar. Some of you know how to beat a drum. Some of you know just how to click your fingers. We need you. I'm sure Josh has got one of those places here somewhere. We've had some people who have served faithfully in the music team for a long time, for many, many years, and some of them are serving in multiple capacities in the church. Wouldn't it be good to have a music team that are absolutely devoted to music in this church? We need you. Women's ministry needs you. Men's ministry needs you. We need people. We need chefs. We need cooks. We need bottle washers. We need trash collectors. I could go on. I won't. We've got work days, special events. Come be a part of those. Now, some of you want to be free. You want to be free from work. And that's good. I get that. You want to be free. But it's not good to be tried. It's not good. Listen to me. It's not good to want to be free and at the same time develop a mindset that I don't have to serve my brothers and sisters. That's not good. You're called to serve. Listen to what Paul says. Galatians 5:13, he says, "For you were called to freedom." That's true. We've been called to freedom. Freedom from the crushing weight of the law of God that holds us condemned every moment of every day. We're free from that, and we are now no longer walking by the law, but we walk in the spirits. But then he says this, "Brethren, do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Serve one another. Some of you have got young families, and I hear this often. "Well, I don't want to neglect my family." I don't want you to neglect your family. You have a responsibility to serve and minister to your children and bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You're responsible for that. I don't want you to neglect your family. But you know, one of the greatest gifts you can give to your family is to model service in the body of Christ. If you're sitting on the outside of the church, relationally speaking, because you think, "Well, if I serve, my kids are going to be at home by themselves." Well, you need to change the mindset. Bring them with you. Help them see. Help them know where you're serving. Get them involved. And if your children are young, get a babysitter and model it, and so that they can see a pattern in your life of modeling serving other people in the church. I'm not just talking about church meetings. We have a bunch of those, but there's 100,000 other ways you can serve each other. Model for your children a serving to one another. Some see serving as menial. Some see serving as beneath them, but Jesus said this. Oh, I love this. Listen carefully. Jesus said, but the greatest, talking to his disciples, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, but whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. You want to be exalted in the kingdom of God? Then take on service, because service requires humility. Requires humility. If you're not serving alongside and with others, then you're missing out not only on the blessing of the service and the rewards of that itself, but on the relationships that are spawned when you serve with others. I love missions teams for that very reason, because you're going with a specific serving goal in mind, and you go with that team, and together, collectively, you work out that goal. And as you're serving alongside each other, you get to know each other, and you're rubbing shoulders, and you know the strengths and the weaknesses, and you begin to help one another because you want to get this goal accomplished. Well, it doesn't have to be a mission team overseas. It can be a mission team right here. Are you plugged in, or are you just an attender? Are you a member like you are at the gym? We need to have an others focus, a serving others. And then thirdly, we come to the next one, which I think has jumped up there for some reason, and that is they bear each other's burdens. Verse 10. They're familial relationships. I forgot to change that, guys. Second one is that they serve together in the Lord. The third point I want to share this morning from this text is they bear each other's burdens. Look at verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. Well, what can we learn from this man Aristarchus by the way Paul identifies him? Paul says he's a fellow prisoner. Well, I think what we learn is that this man is identified as a fellow prisoner because he's taken on the burden of imprisonment. Now, there's some division here, obviously, and this again is somewhat supposition. But I don't think Aristarchus is a prisoner, like Paul's a prisoner. I don't think he has a Roman soldier chained to him. I don't think that's what's going on here. I think what Paul's saying here is that Aristarchus, and you see this in his life throughout his travels, Aristarchus had chosen to partner with Paul and care for his needs while in prison. He was bearing Paul's burden and caring for him as if he was a prisoner as well. He might as well have been. He'd moved in, as it were. He was getting the food, organizing the food, and caring for Paul and making sure that things were taking place that needed to be taken place. This is not the first time Aristarchus has suffered for Paul. Back in Acts chapter 19, he's traveling with Paul, and then in the midst of some preaching, there's a riot that breaks out, and the mob in Ephesus grabs Paul, and they grab Aristarchus as well, and they drag him before the city leaders. That's in Acts 19. In Acts 27, we see that this man is also shipwrecked with Paul while traveling to Rome. You see, this man was the kind of friend who would suffer with you willingly, getting under the burdens of genuine, grace-filled relationship, caring this much for someone else. It's often been said that you can tell who your true friends are when you go through trials. Friendships built upon happy and easy circumstances, they're never going to go very deep. Kind of like the sorority friendship. It's built around having fun times together and secrets together. They're not really going to go deep. When trials come and difficulties come in life, those people, they just disappear. But Paul, he says this man is a fellow prisoner. And Paul discovered that people like this are very precious. Most of the brethren trusting in the Lord, in Philippians 1, 14 and 15, Paul writes, most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, he said, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. While Paul's imprisoned in Rome, Some were preaching the gospel out of envy and rivalry against Paul. That's not friendship. That's not Christian relationship. Preachers mocked him while he's in prison. Oh, Paul, you know him? That little wizened up guy, that small little guy, he's so useless, he can't even get himself out of prison. And then we see that as Paul has to deal with this and the mockery that's coming to him, he deals with it in a Christian way, and he loves these people and he prays for them. In his second imprisonment, many of the Christians deserted him and they wanted to have nothing to do with him. He wrote to Timothy, "You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia have turned away from me, among them Phygellus and Hermogenes." 2 Timothy 1:15. "However, scripture clearly teaches that we should remember those in prison as though we were fellow prisoners." Hebrews 13:3. In other words, we should care for the persecuted, imprisoned believers. This is what Aristarchus did, and he cared for Paul while he was in prison. And so we need to bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians 6:2. We must take on the pains and the hardships of others because that's what Christian brothers and sisters do. That's what our Lord and Master modeled to us and called us to do. Christ took on our sin. Christ took on our pain. Christ endured the wrath of God against our sin so that we, by repentance and faith, might be able to come to Him and receive forgiveness and mercy and grace and be delivered from ourselves and delivered from the wrath of Almighty God and brought into a reconciled relationship with God where we are now declared sons and daughters of the living God. Jesus modeled this kind of bearing one another's burdens in John 13, where he commanded the disciples after washing their feet to love one another in the same way he loved them. And you know, when we do this, we discover genuine Christian relationships. Yesterday, Barb and I went to a memorial down in LA, and one of my professor's wives passed away from a debilitating illness. And in the memorial, the testimony of this woman's life was given over and over and over again that this was a woman who learned to give of herself to others. And one of the testimonies, which was taken on board a cruise ship, as this lady was recounting the love and the burden bearing of this dear saint that had gone on to glory, she said, "When I was pregnant with my first child in my first trimester, I was in a terrible state, and I was told I would probably lose the baby. And this dear sister and her husband had come. They were young in the faith. They'd come. They were looking for a house. They'd come and they'd moved in with this couple." And she explained how, in the midst of her struggles, this woman got under the load and took over the running of the house, the meals, the clothes washing, the buying of the groceries, and in the same way got under this woman and prayed for her and bore her burdens day in and day out for 3 months. That's love. That's Christian relationships. Let us ask ourselves this morning, how can we better identify and suffer with other Christians? Ask yourself this question: do you struggle with helping others? If so, why? If not, why not? What motivates you? We need to answer those questions. And that brings me to the final point this morning, the fourth point that characterizes Christian-centered relationships, and that is that they transcend ethnic, social, and gender barriers. Ethnic, social, and gender barriers. Paul had all kinds of friends in Christ. He mentions Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus, who was called Justice. Justice because, you know, having the name Jesus, that's a high calling, right? And I guess they named him Justice because they just didn't want confusion. They didn't want people thinking Jesus had come back, I guess, as he's writing these letters and sending them out. No, this is Jesus who's called Justice. And Paul has all of these friends, and he calls them fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. These men were God-fearing Jews. And then he lists the three Gentile friends, Epaphras, Luke, and Demas. And what's truly remarkable is that what we see here around Paul are two incredibly opposing ethnic groups. We have the Jews and we have the Gentiles. And yet they're both ministering to Paul. And we see in that God is bridging the gap between these two cultures. There's really no greater cultural gap to bridge than between a Jew and a Gentile. Yet on a social level, that's on the ethnic divide, Christ bridges the gap. But on a social level, we see Luke, who I mentioned was a doctor, an educated man, a historian, a physician, and we see in contrast to him ministering to Paul, Onesimus, who's a slave, and not just a slave, a thieving slave, who's run away from his master and worthy of death under Roman law. And yet both of these men are dear friends to Paul. They are united in the cause of the gospel. We also see that the gospel removes the separation in gender in this passage. Paul sends greetings to Nympha. And again, there's some debate as to whether this is a male or a female. I believe the NASB translators got this right. I think it is a female, as the church in Laodicea met in her home. So she has this home. She's probably a widow, a wealthy widow. She has a beautiful place, and she opens the upper room, and she says to the church in Laodicea, come and use my house as a place to meet. This is radical stuff. You have to understand how radical this is. Strict rabbis would not even look at a woman. Some Pharisees were called the bruised and the bleeding Pharisees because they shut their eyes whenever they saw a woman, and so they stumbled in the street and banged into walls, incurring all kinds of pious bruises and bleeding. We laugh at that, but not so many years ago, Barb and I went to the old city, Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, we were walking down the street, and yeah, we saw that. It's still going on. There was such a separation between male and female, even in terms of worship. And if you go to Jerusalem even now, the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, you go and there's a clear segregation of women, and then they've got this little wee spot over here. It's not very wide. And then there's this vast area for all the men. And they're all spread out and talking and chatting, and the women are all crowded into this little spot. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine if at Hickman Community Church we said to all the women, you can meet in there, and that's the only room you can get into. Men, you can take this room. Yeah, I know. I heard it. That's how this culture was. This is the culture. This is what was going on in the culture at the time this letter is written. And Paul's sending greetings in a letter that's going to not only endure time but eternity from Nympha for the church in Laodicea that meets in her home. Thank God that we live in a post-Christian culture where there is a united understanding that male and female come to Christ on the same terms, are embraced in the same way, receive the same blessings, have the same hope, and can approach God's throne of grace in exactly the same way. Praise God for that. You know, this is why this culture, and during this time that in John chapter 4, the disciples arrive and they find Jesus talking to a woman who's drawing water from a well, and they are kind of surprised by that because Jews didn't talk to women. Paul is saying, no, the barrier's not there. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female in terms of this blessing, this pathway of salvation that God has given us. There's equality in Christ. Well, we could go on and talk about how favoritism is an issue, and this whole classism that goes on in so many churches where the rich dishonor the poor and the poor undermine the rich or speak ill of the rich. And James rebukes the Hebrew Christians for doing that very thing in James 2, verses 1 through 4. And he declares, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes and say, 'Hey, you come and sit here in the good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down by my footstool,' have you not," he said, "made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" Christian relationships are not built around evil motives. They're built around godly motives, and motives that transcend ethnic, that transcend cultural, social, and gender barriers. And if you don't believe that, turn to Revelation 7, where John looks into heaven and he sees a great multitude which no one can count from every nation and every tribe and every people and every tongue standing before the Lamb, clothed in the same white robes, holding the same palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And so we see the gospel exalts unity in the midst of diversity. And what I'm not saying is that there aren't distinct roles for male and female. I'm not saying that. The Bible doesn't teach that. I'm saying when it comes to approaching the throne of God, when it comes to worship, when it comes to fellowship with the Lord, when it comes to the blessings and the inheritance of eternal things, we come on the same basis by faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So ask yourself this morning, do my Christian relationships reflect the unity that's come through the gospel? Is there diversity amongst my Christian friends? Or do I show favoritism towards people or diverse socioeconomic classes or races? If it does, it doesn't fit your heavenly position in Christ. It really doesn't. Paul himself laid aside the pride of his own race, and even in his calling was called to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Christ-centered relationships transcend social, ethnic, and gender divisions. So ask yourself this morning, in what ways have you seen or experienced how the gospel transcends these natural divisions that exist in this world? In what ways have you seen these divisions still exercised in the church? And how can we better apply this reality of the gospel to our daily relationships? Well, that brings me to the conclusion. There's so much more that we need to look at here in this text. We want to discover a little more about Epaphras and Luke and Demas and Archippus, but you're going to have to come back next week for that. But let me finish up by saying this. Just as anything worth having requires hard work, it requires effort, so too genuine Christian relationships require hard work. You have to commit yourself to this. Gary Enrig wrote this. He said, "Quality friendships do not simply happen. It is born out of a fervent love for the Lord Jesus Christ that spills over into our relationships with people. Quality friendship is costly. It does not thrive in an environment of casual commitments, convenient relationships, and formal fellowship. It demands that in Christ I begin by committing myself to being a friend rather than just to get a friend, to meeting needs rather than seeking primarily to have my needs met. Quality friendship calls me to enter relationships not simply on the basis of mutual attraction, but out of a commitment to help another realize his potential in God. Quality friendship is covenant friendship in which I declare to another my loyalty, my commitment, and my friendship for life. Quality friendship is agape friendship, a friendship of humanly impossible standards made possible by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit," end quote. This is a letter about the preeminence of Christ. We make Christ preeminent when we develop this kind of relationship with these kinds of characteristics. May God help us to do that as we go forward from this place today. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us this day. Thank you that your word is so clear about Christian relationships and what those friendships really entail. Help us to grow in this. Help us to find grace, Lord, to put on in the areas where we struggle greatly. Help us, Father, to bear one another's burdens. Help us to see each other as brothers and sisters, not just another member at the local church, like the local gym. Help us, Father, to do due diligence and to do the hard work it requires to build relationship. Love does not flow where there is no commitment and no sacrifice. And so, Father, may we look around this morning. May we see those that we can encourage, and may we step out of our comfort zone today and go and encourage somebody that we don't normally speak to. And to do this genuinely out of a desire to honor Christ and to glorify Him in this relationship. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.